Okay, we will be finishing up 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tonight. We got about halfway through it in the past two classes, so we're going to try to finish it up. And then next Wednesday, singing night, and then after that, I doubt chapter 13 will take as long as other chapters, but we may take two times and do a review in the last time to fill in the time, so we'll figure that out when the time comes. But we'll be in around chapter 12 and verse 11 is about where we'll start in 2 Corinthians. So if you would turn over there and be ready for that. Before we get started, I've asked Bobby to word our prayer for us this evening.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight thankful that you have blessed us with this day and blessed us with all the many things that allow us to live in this life and to enjoy the things that you give us. We pray for those of our number who are unable to be with us tonight and ask that if it be due to illness, that you would bless them and comfort them and give them back a portion of their health, if it's your will, that they can once again be well and be with us. We thank you for being there for us when we ask for prayers on behalf of others, and we pray that you would continue to do so if it's your will, and thank you for healing those that have been ill. We pray for those of our number that may be away due to travel and work as well, and ask that they have safe journeys. Pray for the Bible class teachers at this time, that they may recall the things they've prepared, and you may bless them in their efforts that they put forth to study from your word, to bring it to us and to present it to us, that we may give them our full attention, that we may focus our minds upon learning from your word, and that we can apply it to our hearts, and that we can make our lives in service to you the way that you would have us do. We ask you to help us to clear our minds at this time of the thoughts of this life, that you can help us to focus our minds to give you our full attention. We thank you especially for all the blessings that we have of the spiritual nature. Thank you for your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for us knowing that you have provided a way for us to have forgiveness of our sins through your Son and his sacrifice that he made for us, that gives us that forgiveness of our sins. We pray that you be with us now as we enter into this study tonight. Watch over and care for us and give us that home in heaven someday that fadeth not away. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Poppy. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We remember, just by way of review and kind of segue into the second half of this chapter, he began 2 Corinthians chapter 12 discussing some revelations that were given him, visions that were given him by the Lord, specifically there in chapter 12 and verses 1 through 6 about being caught up to the third heaven. And of course, we made that distinction between the atmosphere, space, the heavens, and then heaven where God dwells. Why was he mentioning those things? What overall point was he bringing up when he brought up his revelations and visions?
The false apostles were accusing him of not being an apostle.
Right. So you got the false apostles. They're saying he's not an apostle, but we are. And it's likely that they claimed to have visions and revelations. You know, and it's like people today that still claim that God talks to them in a still small voice or whatever. You know, maybe they are hearing voices. If so, something else is wrong, I think. But, you know, there's nothing to back it up with. There's no validity to it. I could say something and who are you to tell me that I'm lying, right? And so the Corinthians were being swayed by this. Now, the one thing that Paul does have that validates everything he claims are, as we'll look at in verse 12, the signs of an apostle. And so when he says something happened and then he performs a miracle, it's plain as day that God is with him and he has been given power from the Lord, and that he is true in what he's saying concerning these things. So here you got him bringing this up, and he makes the point that he doesn't like to boast, but it's necessary in this particular occasion. And in fact, he speaks of himself in the third person, which kind of shows how much he hates this object of boasting. And he's making the point, you know, they claim to have these things, and really they're false apostles, but I actually have had visions and revelations. You should have already known this, but he's making his point that he is a true apostle and they are false. Now we get to verse 7, where he mentions, because of these abundance of revelations, something was given to him, a thorn in the flesh, and what that did was torment him. It buffeted him. It really kind of humbled him and showed his overwhelming weaknesses so that he was not boastful and arrogant because of these revelations. And he asked for it to depart from him, but the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. So in understanding his forgiveness of sins and the victory in Christ and the hope of the resurrection that he has, God is saying, or Jesus is saying, that's sufficient for you to bear up under this trial, whatever the thorn in the flesh was. So here he has revelations, and here he has a situation where Jesus has allowed something to go into his life that kept him from being arrogant. And with all of this, he boasts, and then he shows how foolish boasting is. So here are these revelations that I have, and I'm making this point so that you know that these false apostles, they're false. And, you know, I can say I've had all these things too, and it's actually true. But really, when it comes down to it, that means nothing. It doesn't, there's nothing for me to boast in, Paul is saying, simply because without any kind of thing that I have accomplished or done or earned, Jesus has chosen me to be his ambassador. And Jesus has given me these visions and revelations. And Jesus has given me this power to work miracles. You know, there's no reason for me to boast because really I didn't accomplish any of this. And all glory is supposed to go to the Lord. And that's why he says, I take pleasure in infirmities for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Glory goes to God. So I can bear up under these weaknesses, these burdens, not because of my own strength, because I'm weak. The reason I can bear up under them is because the strength that Christ has given me, ultimately his grace through the gospel truth. So when we get to verse 11, he really concludes what he started back in chapter 11. Which was boasting. Remember in chapter 11 and verse 5, he said, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And another translation of that would be, I'm not at all inferior to the most super apostles. That's what he's saying here. And so they claim to be so great and so powerful. And he says, I'm not at all inferior to them. And he starts in verse 11 of chapter 12 with the same concept when he says, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent or super apostles, though I am nothing. So he's kind of concluding his boasting here. And he's going to touch on a few points that he's already touched on when he's really drawing this whole epistle to a close. He says in verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting. He's already said this before. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. He still subscribes to the idea that boasting is foolish. And he's emphasized this so many times. I've become a fool in boasting. I've stooped down to this angle of boasting because you have compelled me. It's your fault that I'm having to do this. And what ultimately was the reason that he had to stoop to this boasting? What did they not do for Paul that they should have done?
They didn't take up for him.
Right, they didn't support him. They didn't take up for him. They had these false apostles come in and they're bashing him and talking behind his back and bringing up rumors and false accusations and all this kind of stuff. And they had, as he says in verse 12, seen the miracles he had performed. They had seen the love that he has expressed toward them. They had received the letter that showed his great concern for them spiritually. And now all of a sudden these people are coming in and they're just taking their word and they're not defending Paul. And he says, because of that, I've got to stoop to this level of boasting. He mentioned back in chapter 5 and verse 12, why he was going through the description of his ministry, and then, of course, he'll get to the boasting. 5 and verse 12, "For do we not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So you should have already been boasting on my behalf. In other words, showing your pride for me, showing your love for me and defending me before these imposters. But you haven't, so I'm giving you some opportunity. I'm giving you some more things that you can point out. He says, "In nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles." There is nothing that he falls short in. Everything that they claim to be and everything that they claim he is not is false, and he, in fact, does have what they claim he doesn't have: authority from Christ, miraculous power, visions and revelations, whatever you may bring to the table. The Apostle Paul is not inferior to them. And what this kind of shows is kind of an irony in this. He's calling them eminent apostles, super apostles, and that he's not coming short in anything with them, which might suggest to the reader, if they don't have the context, that they are true, or they have something, some power, some validity, but he is not lesser than them. And really, it's kind of irony. He's been calling them false this whole time. He's been showing that they were imposters. And yet, when he gets to this point, he says, "Though I am nothing." And I want to emphasize that, because you got them, they're boasting, they're arrogant, and everything they're boasting about is not true. They're imposters. They transform themselves into angels of light, as we see in the 11th chapter in verse 14, just as Satan's ministers transform themselves into angels of light. And so in all of these things they're bragging about and boasting about, all of it's false. And Paul says, "I'm not inferior to them, but guess what? Even though I got visions or revelations, even though I've got this power, even though I've got authority from Christ, I'm nothing." And that really should strike home for those Corinthians that these false apostles, if anything will invalidate them and their claims, it will be their arrogance. Because a true apostle of Christ, as Paul so aptly described himself in chapter 11, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, suffers for his Lord. He serves God. He humbles himself in that particular situation as a minister. And you see that throughout the ministry of Jesus, especially what comes to my mind is John chapter 13, when he washes the disciples' feet. "And if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, you also ought to do this." And so that's what a minister of the Lord is, one who humbles himself, not puffs himself up and shows himself to be arrogant. In verse 12, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you." So I'm not inferior to them. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And he adds to that, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." Not only were the signs of an apostle performed among them, but remember back in 1 Corinthians, beginning the epistle, he says, "You came short in no gift." And those were elaborated upon in chapter 12 through 14. Those spiritual gifts. Not only did he perform miracles among them and demonstration of the Spirit and power, but he laid hands on them and imparted spiritual gifts to them. They're not, you know, left out in any way from other churches. Paul didn't go and perform miracles in this other city with these churches and give them spiritual gifts and then come to Corinth and leave them out of it and not validate his apostleship with these signs. He says, "I performed these miracles among you." Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds are three descriptions of the same thing. Signs, they signify something. What do they signify?
They confirm the word.
They confirm the word that it's from God, and thus confirm him that he's from God. Confirm that he is from God. Wonders, that's what miracles do. They provoke wonder in us. We wonder what just happened. We wonder how that person could do such a thing. Mighty deeds shows how powerful they are. They're mighty. They come from one with might. So it shows the divine nature of such. It's not just a magic trick. These are things which are wonderful. They cause wonder. They show divine power, and thus they signify that this word is from God and that this messenger is from God. And this is exactly what the miracles did in Jesus' life as well. It proved that he was from God, that he had authority, and that ultimately he himself was God. Because these miracles that are being performed by the Apostle Paul are ultimately Jesus working through him. And that's kind of a point I want to make with regard to though I am nothing. That also is something that follows this concept of him performing miracles. I perform miracles among you, but I'm nothing. Remember in Acts the 14th chapter when the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and Barnabas were among some people in Lystra, and they performed miracles. And these individuals in Acts 14 and in verse 11 said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So here's what Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" when they tore their clothes and ran into them to tell them this. "Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed nations to walk in their own ways." But he didn't leave himself without witness. And so basically, repent of your sins. We didn't do this. This is God doing this. We're not gods. We're men just like you. Don't bow down to us. Don't worship us. Don't call us gods. God is doing this through us. So even in performing miracles, his mindset was, "I'm nothing. I'm nothing. This is, you know, to God be the glory." And so his bringing up these signs of an apostle is to show that he's an apostle, not to puff himself up and make himself arrogant, but to show them that he's an ambassador of Christ. You refuse me, you deny me, you're refusing and denying Christ because he has sent me with the word of God. This is not to boast. This is to show you that I am from Christ and he is working this through me. "For what is it that you are inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." So this is the only way in which his relationship with them was different than other churches. He didn't allow them to support him financially. And he calls it a burden. "I was not burdensome to you." And so in his relationship with the Corinthians, as Paul saw it, if he required them and requested of them that they support him, even though that's his liberty, we studied that in 1 Corinthians 9, it would be a burden to them. They would have the pressure and the burden of having to support him financially. And whether that would mean some would think he's only in it for the money, or that would just put stress on them financially as a congregation, he decided to forgo that liberty, and he did it out of love for them. So there's sarcasm, "Forgive me of this wrong." And so really the only difference between his relationship with the Corinthians and other churches was actually something that was beneficial to them. He wasn't a burden to them financially, and yet they took it as a slight. Remember in chapter 11 and verse 7, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge?" So some among them evidently were suggesting that Paul sinned in doing such because he was like, you know, refusing their contribution in this particular area, when in fact he gave them opportunity to contribute and be benevolent with regard to those in Jerusalem, and giving in chapter 8 and 9 the example of the Macedonians. So he got this situation. "This is why I'm boasting." And here's the conclusion of the boasting: "You compelled me to do this. And in reality, you're no inferior to any other church except for the fact that I gave you this benefit, really, of not having to support me financially." Any comments or questions on that last section and really the whole section of boasting? Okay, verse 14 begins another section where the Apostle Paul, he'll mention some things that he's mentioned before, but it's ultimately in mentioning that he's going to come again, and this is how he's going to come to them. He says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." He says, for a third time, I'm ready to come to you. And there's, you know, debate about how many times he had been to them. So just reading that, it sounds like he had been to them two other times. If that's the case, then it's another time that is in addition to what we read of in Acts, the 18th chapter, when he went and preached the gospel there for the first time. And it's another time that is not recorded for us. What I think is more the case is like what he mentioned back in chapter 1, in verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So he spoke of a time where he intended to come to them, but he changed his plans. And they accused him ultimately of being dishonest and trying to take advantage of them in some way. He says, no, that's not what happened. I actually didn't come to you again because I was sparing you. I didn't want it to be in a negative visit. And so I'm writing you this letter, giving you opportunity to repent before I come with a rod of discipline. That's why I didn't come. And I think more than likely, you've got in chapter 12 and verse 14, him suggesting that I meant to come to you two times already. I'm meaning to come to you a third time. This time, I'm going to come. Nothing's going to keep me from coming. One commentator said that Paul had changed his plans once when he did not go. He will not change his plans now, and this looks as if he had only been once. Another one says, this is the third time that I'm ready to travel to you once I have been. Actually, a second time I intended to come. The third time, on the present occasion, I am now ready. And so, take it as you will. It's really not that important. He says, for a third time, I'm ready to come to you. So he's absolutely going to come this time. And this is how he's going to come. I'm not going to be burdensome to you. And the same thing that he just mentioned, when he comes again, he's not changing his mind. He's not changing his ways. He's not going to ask them to support him in the gospel financially. He's not going to burden them with this. And they should understand how loving that is. And he elaborates on that. Because I'm as a father to you in the gospel. You're as my children spiritually. And never is it in this way that the children lay up for the parents. What family have you ever observed where the children are the breadwinners and the parents are taken care of by the children? That it's never like that. And if it is, you know, that's a severe, injustice there for the kids. The parents lay up for the children. The parents worry about taking care of the children and keep the children from being burdened, not the other way around. And this is what he's saying. I'm as a father to you in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, he mentioned that specifically. And I'm not going to be a burden to you in that way. In fact, instead of doing that, I'm going to take it upon myself in all of my struggles, in all of my efforts to support you, ultimately, spiritually, to work for you, to be what you need me to be as his father, their father in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 6, we remember, along with this emotional plea in chapter 12, the emotions that came out in that section. Chapter 6 and verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. He's saying, I'm your father. I'm speaking to you like your father. You also be open. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. He says, I did this because I loved you. I didn't become a burden to you. I didn't require you to support me financially. And I let you stay out of that. But as much as I love you, the less I am loved. So he's willing to be spent for them. And you can just imagine what's details go into that concept of being spent for them. If you look in chapter 11 with all of those things that he suffered for Christ's sake, that's not just suffering for Christ's sake. That's first and foremost. But in suffering for Christ's sake, he's suffering for Christians' sake. Besides all these things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. He tops that list off. And despite that and what he's doing, the dedication he's showing to them in the gospel, they're not even reciprocating that love. And it's a terrible thing. And so he's hoping that this you know, ultimately cuts him to the heart. He continues in verse 16, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" The New American Standard Bible translates verse 16 this way: "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you by deceit." So there's some more sarcasm there. And it's because individuals have claimed that Paul was just being deceitful in this way. So here's Paul. He's going to make sure that they trust him by saying, "I'm going to refuse support from you. You don't have to worry about supporting me financially. I'm preaching the gospel to you free of charge." What a good deal that is. But what I do want you to do is every first day of the week, lay by in store so that those needy saints in Jerusalem can be supported in their poverty. Read of that in 1 Corinthians 16 and more of it in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And apparently some in Corinth were saying, see, what he's doing there is he's being crafty. He's being deceitful. In reality, he's acting like he's humbling himself and doing you a favor by not requiring you to support him financially, but he's going to take all of that money that you're laying by in store and keep it for himself. And so he's deceiving you. He says, that's preposterous. In fact, he set up things beforehand that would ensure that those kind of claims could not be validated, that he has a deniability there. He told them in chapter 7 and verse 2, "I didn't cheat you. I've done nothing wrong." Remember in chapter 8, though, when he mentioned in that the middle of that section, chapter 8 and chapter 9, about the collection for the saints, he says in verse 19, when he mentioned he's sending Titus and two others with him, he says, avoiding this, this is why he's sending them, avoiding this in verse 20 of chapter 8, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So the Apostle Paul did not carry himself irresponsibly. He planned ahead of time. He thought about these things. He was there very efficient in that kind of way, making sure that he was not only doing things that were honorable in the sight of God, but in the sight of men, so that they couldn't, you know, claim that he did something that was sinful in this manner, being deceitful and taking advantage of them. Yet when people did, this is what he says. He says, "Oh, I'm a crafty fellow. I took advantage of you." And he's being sarcastic. "You should know, of all people, that I didn't take advantage of you. You have absolutely no reason to believe that I would ever take advantage of you. And you have absolutely no evidence that I did take advantage of you." And he says, "Did I take advantage of you by any of those I sent to you?" So if I took advantage of you, I wasn't there when I came in, when I had the collection brought up. He sent Titus and two others. So if he took advantage of them, it had to be by their hands. So he says, "Did Titus and the brother I sent with them, did they take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Do we not walk in the same steps?" So Titus was sent. If I took advantage of you in this way, it's because of him. It's because of those who are with me. You saw him. You talked to him. You had that relationship there when they came and collected that those funds for the saints in Judea. Did they take advantage of you? Were they in any way sinful among you? You have absolutely no proof. You have absolutely no reason to believe this about him. And he makes the point that Titus has the same kind of love for you and has the same kind of character in Christ that I do. Remember in chapter 7, after he mentioned that Titus had come to him finally, remember he in chapter 2 didn't find Titus, so he went to Macedonia and you had Titus there finally and gave a report on the Corinthians about their repentance, at least in part. He said in verse 13 of chapter 7, "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort and rejoiced exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but we, as we spoke all things to you in truth. Even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So now, not only does Paul have that affection for them in the gospel, but because of how they treated Titus when he came to them, and because of the refreshment he got from them spiritually as they repented, he has a great affection for them. Did Titus take advantage of you? No. He cares about you just as much as I do, is what he's saying. And that doesn't measure up. And so they have not been taken advantage of at all. And he is not going to come to them to take advantage of them the next time he comes. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, verse 19. He continues to elaborate on his next visit. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So he gets one thing straight real quick. He's saying, I'm not on trial, basically. I'm not having to answer for anything I've done wrong. I have no reason to have to defend myself before you. I speak in the sight of God. I'm showing that I am without blame before him. And ultimately, all of these things I'm talking about, the boasting that I'm doing, the points that I'm proving, the fact that I'm saying they're false apostles and look at me, you should know that I'm true. It's not because I'm on trial before you that I have to answer for some wrong that I've done or I have to answer to you for anything. It's for your edification. I'm trying to build you up because they're trying to tear you down. In other words, as he's been saying in this context, I care for you overwhelmingly in spiritual things. You should understand this. And you should reciprocate that love for me. In the New American Standard Bible, once again, in verse 19, kind of, I think, at least translate it in a little more modern way, kind of how we would speak. He says, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And so, he's not on trial. In fact, they're the ones that are in the wrong, and he's just trying to take them out of sin and build them up in Christ. And that's exactly how his relationship to them has been all along. We remember in chapter 10 in verse 8, he says, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. And that was kind of almost a preview to what we read of in chapter 11 in verse 19. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But on whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So I claim to have authority, and they claim to have authority. I use my authority in the gospel to build you up. They're using their authority they claim to have in Christ to tear you down and take advantage of you, and you're putting up with it. He's saying, I'm not on trial before you. I'm just trying to get you to wake up and smell the roses, if you will. Wake up to the fact that they're false. They don't want anything good for you. They're taking advantage of you. And ultimately, what I'm doing is trying to build you up. And this is why he's saying all of these things. And this is why he's so really fierce in his writing, with his irony and boasting and sarcasm and the sharp language that he's been using. He says, because I fear that when I come, that I shall not find you as I wish to find you, and you will not find me as you wish to find me. So he doesn't want to come to them and find them still in sin, that they have not repented of their sins, ultimately. And he does not want to come to them and have them find him in a way that they don't want to. And that's with the rod of discipline that he's talked about before. says, I'm going to come to you with a rod of discipline or in peace. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? In chapter 10, remember, he also said that he is ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So I'm writing to you this letter so that you can repent of your sins and get with it. But those who don't get with it, those who don't repent, I'm ready to punish you. I'm ready to bring that rod of discipline and deliver you to Satan as they did the immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's what he's talking about. And that's fierce enough for those who love the other members of the church and those who love the Lord and want to be a part of such a wonderful institution as his body, to deliver them to Satan and them to be excommunicated from the body of Christ is certainly severe punishment. He says, I'm ready to do this, and I don't want you to find me in that way. I want to come with you to you with love and gentleness. And these are the two ways in which he is afraid that he will find them. One, he lists out some things that really concern, you know, flaws in relationships, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. What was going on in Corinth? Think back to the first letter that Paul mentioned that would include those kinds of sins. Think back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Did they not have two women who were not getting along?
That's in Philippians.
Okay.
Yeah, Philippians chapter. Same kind of problems, though, right? But what did that show with Euodias and Syntyche, are the two women you're thinking about? There was strife, right? There was friction. What was causing the friction in Corinth?
Man had his father's wife, and they were...
All right, that's more along the lines of the second thing. I'm thinking of in chapter 1, I from those of Chloe's household, I've received a report. Is that kind of... hint us that there are contentions among you. And what were the contentions? Some say I'm of Paul, some Apollos, I am Cephas, I am of Christ. So there are divisions among you. And in chapter 3 he says, I couldn't get into the meaty aspects of the gospel with you because you're immature. You're still in need of milk because obviously you're immature and a carnal individual, carnal people. If there are contentions among you, there's supposed to be unity in Christ. And he had written that to them, and of course we had mentioned before the 2 Corinthian letter is written a few months later, and what he is hoping is that when he comes back, those problems are solved. They have obeyed him, they have got rid of the divisions, and they're unified in Christ. They've listened to his admonition of chapter 12, 13, and 14, that they're not to be divided. That's another time of contentions, of jealousies, of friction because of the spiritual gifts and the different gifts that everyone had, and jealousy of one another, all that kind of stuff, and the arrogance that was there with some of them who were tongue speakers. He's afraid that there's still going to be that strife. That kind of strife should never be among God's people, but it crops up sometimes. We need to remember the admonitions of Paul. They need to get rid of that. So there's one section of sin that he's afraid that they're not going to have repented of. But then he mentions, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you because he sees their sin. And I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So strife and sin in the church. And then he's afraid that he's going to find some that haven't even separated themselves from paganism. And he mentioned that in 1 Corinthians. Remember chapter 5, like Russ was saying, there's a sin among you that's not even to be named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife. And instead of mourning, like Paul says that he's afraid that he's going to have to do when he comes among them, when he sees them in sin, instead of mourning when they saw their brother in sin, they put up with them. They were arrogant, thinking it didn't affect them and that they were, you know, better by accepting him despite his sin instead of getting rid of him and delivering him to Satan and that spiritual discipline. And so there's some of that. Remember in chapter 6, he mentioned the fornication, 1 Corinthians 6, that some, as it was with the pagans, were thinking about sexual immorality as something that was for the body and the body for sexual immorality, like stomach is for the food and food for the stomach, said, no, your body's for the Lord. And of all people, you should know that because you're a Christian now. You're washed and you're sanctified and you're justified. You need to repent of that. And even on top of that, it even got to the extreme of idolatry. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, remember they were eating meats offered to idols, and that was a liberty. But some were taking it so far that they were going into the idol's temple and eating it within the service of worship toward the idol. And in that way, we're participating in idolatry. He says, I'm afraid that that's still going to be going on. And here's basically your last chance before I come again with this rod of discipline. And that's kind of how we'll get into chapter 13 when he says, you better examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Because if not, you're disqualified. And he's going to come with that discipline. Any comments or questions about chapter 12? Okay. We had two questions, and we can answer them real quick because basically did as we studied. But number one is, what do we learn about miracles from verse 12? Right. So they validated their apostleship. They showed their authority in Christ. Also, especially as we've been considering in the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, they were mighty deeds. They caused wonder. They were not just kind of, you know, really behind the scenes where no one was looking or anything like that, or things that happened where people could deny that that was some divine power. It was obvious. It was obvious, and they were ultimately as things which signified authority and validated the gospel truth. What does verse 21 say about the severity of sin, and how should we view sin in the lives of brethren?
Should be mourned.
Absolutely. It's not something to ignore. It's not something to delight in. It's something that should cause us sorrow. We should mourn. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, you should have mourned over this brother, but you're puffed up. When we see a brother or sister in sin, or we're in sin, we ought to mourn because it's a terrible thing, and our souls are lost, their souls are lost, and they need to be restored. Any comments or questions on 1 Corinthians 12? Okay, like I said, we'll start chapter 13 2 weeks from now.